for this morning is from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Again, listen carefully to the word of our God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us now through the proclamation of your word. Open our ears that we might hear. Humble our hearts that we might receive your word with eagerness to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A survey was taken in the continental U.S. of those who said they had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And that commitment was still important in their life today. And then they also indicated that they believed that when they die, they will go to heaven because they had confessed their sins and had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that's the type of person who took this survey. When they were asked in the survey, is moral truth absolute? Only 46% of the adults answered yes. Only 9% of the teenagers of that group answered yes. One-third of those over 40 believed cohabitation, that's living together outside of marriage, was morally acceptable. A third. 59% of those under 40 believed it was morally acceptable. In 8 out of 16 moral behavior surveyed, those who had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, as I described, were virtually indistinguishable from those who had not made such a commitment. In comparison to surveys taken in years past, morality in Christians is trending down. A similar downward trend is occurring in non-Christians as well. At least that makes sense. I mean, you wouldn't expect the morality of non-Christians to trend up while that for Christians was trending down. But according to the surveys and other observations, the morality in the United States of those who count themselves as committed Christians is clearly declining. Why is that? Well, I'm not going to pretend that I know all the reasons, or even the primary reason why this is happening. But I do think that this passage in Titus speaks very clearly to that situation. By way of background to this letter from Paul, Titus was one of Paul's understudies. We don't see him in Acts. He's not mentioned there, but he did do some traveling with Paul. And he was a big help to Paul in dealing with the issues at Corinth. On some journey, Paul left Titus in Crete to set things in order and appoint elders in every city. And sometime later, Paul sent this letter to Titus to give doctrinal instruction to the new churches in Crete. The overriding theme of the letter is sound doctrine. Chapter 1 is primarily about the responsibilities and qualifications for elders. Chapter 2 starts out with basic instructions for older men and older women, younger men and younger women, and even for servants on how to live and relate to one another. Up to this point, Paul has been giving nuts and bolts, practical instructions about the church and about living as a Christian. But then in the latter part of chapter 2, we come to this passage. And here Paul gives the doctrinal basis for the instructions that he has just given. Now, this is different because in many of his letters, the doctrine usually comes first, in the first half. And then he goes on to explain how you should live in light of that doctrine. But here he flips it around. After laying out some basic instructions, he goes into the doctrine behind those instructions. And he answers the question, why? Why should we live that way? Paul starts out with this doctrinal basis, as we read in verse 11. He says, live this way. Do these things for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, normally when we think of God's grace, we think of the unearned favor that God bestows on his people. But Paul says, this grace has appeared. That sounds kind of surprising. A strange way to speak about grace. It appeared. The Greek word for appeared is where we get our word for epiphany. Epiphany means a sudden appearing or revealing. You might remember that Epiphany is a day in the church calendar. It's after Christmas on January 6th. In the Western churches, it commemorates the coming of the Magi, bringing gifts to visit the Christ child. By doing that, they reveal Jesus to the world as Lord and King. The same word is also used in Greek and Roman culture to describe a hero who appears just in time to rescue or to deliver someone. Well, it's interesting that this word appears not just once, but twice in this passage. It refers to two different events. The first one is in verse 11. It refers to Jesus' first coming, his first appearing 2,000 years ago. And the second is in verse 13. It refers to Jesus' final coming. At the end of history, Paul is emphasizing the fact that we now live between these two epiphanies, these two appearings of Christ. And since Paul has set up these two appearances in this way, let's look at them up next to one another. If we compare them, we see that the first was in grace, and the second will be in glory. In the first, he came as a baby in a manger. In the second, he will come as the king on his throne. He came judged as a criminal on the cross. He will come as the judge in his judgment seat. He came in weakness. He will come in infinite strength. Gifts were brought to him by the Magi. He will bring gifts to his faithful people. In his first coming, there was no room for him in the inn. In his final coming, even all of creation will not be able to contain his glory. We live between these two manifestations of Jesus. And our obedience, our lives as Christians, are to take shape from both of them. Very often we talk about how we look back to the cross and how our sin has been dealt with. And we also look forward to his final coming with great hope and expectation of what is yet to come. These two events are like two beacons on the opposite ends of a very long path, shining on us, lighting our way. Both of those events govern and even transform us as we live in the present and walk through this life. Paul describes Jesus' first coming as the appearance of God's grace. Jesus is God's grace incarnate that brings salvation. In the work of his first coming, he not only forgives sin, but destroys it. He frees us from the power of sin and gradually from its presence in our lives. Then in verse 12, the same grace is shown to be not only Savior, but also teacher. Look at what it says. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The first thing Jesus' first coming teaches us is to say no to ungodliness and sin. Many of you know, as you begin training a little child, one of the first things that you consciously teach them is the word no. Now, of course, even before that, you are teaching of your love for them. But very, very early building block is no. You have to set boundaries and enforce them. And that's what grace does for us. Grace doesn't abolish or do away with God's standards. It enables us to keep them. God in Christ forgives our sin, but that doesn't mean he no longer cares how you live your life. He is still intolerant of sin. Far from showing indifference to sin, the grace of Christ's appearing shows God's commitment and determination to do something about that sin. And he did. Grace is teaching us here, but it's not teaching us in the same way that you might think of sitting down and learning your math assignment or listening to a biology lecture. It's far more than education in that sense. It's the entire process of learning and growing and maturing, where a child is formed into a mature individual who lives responsibly and has the ability to make appropriate choices throughout life. It includes what we would call enculturation. When you take a person from one culture and place them in another one, all of life changes. You may find that many things you used to do on ordinary daily routine are now considered very rude in a totally new culture. One person that I work with told me about a cruise that they went on as a married couple. Now, we're in a culture that likes lines. Everyone pretty much looks to find where the end of the line is so they can get in line for whatever is happening. Some cultures have no concept of lines. In this case, this couple went to eat at a large, crowded buffet. People were lining up in various places to get their food. So imagine yourself there, standing in line, hungry but patient, waiting to have your turn at the buffet. Then in comes this other group of people, clearly from a different part of the world. They don't wait. In fact, they barge right ahead and even elbow themselves between others who are already at the buffet. Other than a little pushing and squeezing, they completely ignore everyone else, get their food, and go sit down to eat. Now, who of you would be tempted to give them a piece of your mind? What they did in our culture is incredibly rude. But in the crowded area of the world where they come from, that's all they've ever known or seen. It's a clash of cultures, a clash in the way a simple thing in life is supposed to be done. In a similar way, grace enculturates us into a different kind of life. We're taken out of fallen Adam's realm and placed into the domain of Christ. We have to learn how to live there. We need to learn the language, the history, the lifestyle, the customs. We need to learn how to be at home in the kingdom of Christ. And grace teaches us that. And it does it by teaching us both negatively and positively. Negatively, we're taught to say no to ungodliness and worldliness, as it says here. What exactly are ungodliness and worldliness? Well, ungodliness is showing no reverence for God. And really, whether professing him or not, it's living as though God doesn't exist. It's a life that is lived in service to some other god, most likely yourself. It's a life in which the true God has no bearing or influence, so that you go through your daily routine giving him no thanks, no glory or honor, not looking to him in anything that you do. It's the height of arrogance and idolatry, putting yourself in the place of God. Grace takes us out of that culture and places us into the kingdom of Christ. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldliness. Worldliness involves an inordinate pursuit of pleasure and power and possessions. Theologian David Wells sums worldliness up by saying, it's that system of values in any given age which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and his truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal. Worldliness makes sin look normal, and righteousness look strange or wrong. That's an incredible clash of cultures, and it's definitely going on today. And you know, worldliness has broken into the church when those in the church look no different than those outside the church. When money, sex, and power are used the same way by both. And that's what's shown by the survey. So negatively, grace teaches us to say no to sin. But it's not enough to avoid what is wrong. Positively, grace teaches us to say yes to living soberly, righteously, and godly. These three words look in three different directions. Inwardly toward the self, outwardly toward others, and outwardly toward God. Look at soberly. To live soberly focuses inward on the self, but it's in a good way. It's to have self-control. It's a life of reflection and order. Living with purpose, seeking to serve others rather than yourself. It's not just living in a way so as to avoid excess, but living so that you master yourself. You control your desires and passions and apply yourself to what is good and right. The lack of living soberly leads to the pursuit of self-fulfillment. The results are what we see. Rampant today. Divorce rates, consumerism, materialism, massive debt, and on. The idea of living righteously looks outward to others. It emphasizes justice toward those around us. It's fulfilling our obligations to our neighbors, treating one another with respect and love, living according to the golden rule, caring for the poor, the sick, and the elderly, protecting those who are defenseless, such as the unborn. To live righteously in this way is to live a life that says others matter because they're made in God's image. And so the righteous husband is the one who keeps his vows to his wife. The righteous child is the one who honors and obeys his parents. The righteous employer is the one who treats his employees with fairness and kindness. The righteous employee is the one who works diligently seeking to benefit his employer. Living righteously is in every way rightly relating to those around us. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says it this way. People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you. And if you don't, I'll do the other thing. I do not think that is the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning a central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. Someone might object to all of this because, after all, God saves us by grace apart from our works. Why do we need to pursue righteousness like this? Doesn't that start putting us into legalism? Well, really, I think this objection is one of the things that has contributed to the decline in morality that we see in the church today. Legalism has been and can still be a problem. Nothing we can do will earn our salvation. There's no way we can do something that will place God in our debt. But when the moral behaviors of such a large percent of, quote, committed Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians, legalism is not the problem we are facing. Many have been so zealous in avoiding the ditch of legalism that they now find themselves deep in the ditch on the other side. The side called lawlessness or antinomianism. We become afraid of working to obey God because we don't want to be legalistic. And of course, the world loves this because then the accountability is gone. And they can pursue ungodliness and worldly passions with impunity. But God's grace has appeared and teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions and to live soberly, and righteously, and godly. Grace does not produce legalism, but it also does not oppose righteousness. No, grace actually produces righteousness. Actually, objecting to the pursuit of righteousness in this way is a totally selfish way of looking at life and at salvation. It's being concerned about the wrong things. Jesus knew that we cannot keep the law by trying to keep the law. To succeed in keeping the law, you have to aim at something other and something more. You have to aim at becoming the kind of person from whom the deeds of the law naturally flow. Just like the apple tree naturally and easily produces apples because of its nature. And we have a new nature. We don't live righteously because that will save us. It doesn't. We live righteously because of our thankfulness to God for what He has done through Christ. We also live righteously for the sake of our neighbor. We do good works for the sake of others, not for the sake of ourselves. See, God's mission to the world is not just about saving you. But beyond that, it's about healing the whole creation and about bringing salvation to others. One of the ways God serves others is through you. The righteous man is the man who, instead of being focused on himself, is focused on serving the needs of those around him and recognizing that God is using him to serve others. So God's grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously. And third, it teaches us to be godly. Living in a godly manner is rightly relating to God with reverence and worship. Opposite to ungodliness, instead of living as if God doesn't exist, godliness is living with God at the center of all you do and living in conformity to His character. So as you can see, the three qualities of living soberly, righteously, and godly do look in three different directions, and at the same time, they blend together and overlap. You can't really have one without the other two. If we move on to verse 13, the grace that has appeared trains us to live in this way, and at the same time, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is this blessed hope that we are looking for? It's not commonly what is viewed as the rapture. We're not looking for an escape from things here. That's not what the Bible talks about. We're given information about the future, and it's a glorious future, and we're looking for it with eager anticipation. But there's more to it than that. The context here indicates that there is an ethical purpose behind our waiting. Paul's talking about how we are to live now. This future hope of Jesus appearing in glory is a hope that transforms us now. And there are two ways in which that future appearing motivates us today. One is that we know where we're going. We know it's fantastic. And we have the ability to move things in that direction now. This future appearing is Jesus' final coming, where He will finish what He started. The entire creation will be put to rights and made new. Jesus will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. This will be our final place. And much of what we do here and have impact on will have impact on and continue there. Jesus started this renewal at His first coming when He conquered sin and death. But the complete renewal isn't fully here yet. We're eagerly awaiting it. That final return, when the renewal will be complete. But we're living in between, and we're seeking to have the future world break in more and more into the present. And one of the main ideas in the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew is that we are to be involved in making it happen now. We look back at the cross, at Christ's death and resurrection, and see what He has accomplished for us. Then we look forward at this future hope and see where we're headed. Based on those things, we use the gifts, the grace that He has given us to inch forward, day by day, growing in Christ's likeness, overcoming the destruction in the world caused by sin, and teaching the nations to observe all that Jesus commanded. If you know the whole creation will be healed, every disease will be cured, all poverty will be done away with, all things that plague and distort and corrupt God's creation will be gone. And you know that now His kingdom is spreading, His church is growing, and He has given you all you need for life and godliness. Then you can be working and making even tiny steps toward the future right now. Well, the second way that his glorious appearing motivates us is that he will be coming this time as judge. And he will judge the righteous as righteous, and the wicked will be condemned. 1 John 3 describes the same hope in verses 2 and 3. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Because Christ is coming, we prepare ourselves to meet him. He will come as judge to set everything right. Some say, well, that's so far off. I really don't need to prepare for it now. But even if his coming is thousands of years away, you have your life to live now. Then you die. And whenever that happens, the opportunity is over. Then you continue waiting for his glorious appearing in the resurrection, when those who have been faithful will be raised to new life here on the renewed earth. We don't want to be caught off guard, but instead we want to be prepared by living faithfully in the present. Think about a bride preparing for her wedding day. She doesn't just put it on her calendar and then, when that day arrives, show up. No. She prepares for days, weeks, even months. You could even say that she's been preparing for her entire life. She lives in expectation for that day. It is her blessed hope. The church's blessed hope is meeting our Savior, and we need to spend our days, weeks, months, and years getting ready for that day as well. In this passage, Paul brings the past, the present, and the future all together. So we live the way we do in the present because of what Christ has done in the past, how that has already transformed us, and because of what we expect him to do in the future. Well, let's look at verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Verse 14 gives us a summary of the gospel. Christ gave himself for us, and he did that to redeem us. The word redeem should remind us of Exodus. If you look back in Exodus, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. When God brought them out of Egypt, he redeemed them from slavery. He freed them. And here, Christ gave himself to redeem us, to free us from slavery to lawless deeds, from slavery to sin. It doesn't say that he redeemed us from hell or from God's wrath. Those are true, but here Paul is talking about freeing us from lawlessness, from a life of rebellion toward God. Your salvation isn't only about getting your sins forgiven. It's about God and his grace bringing you into a whole new way of life. It's about being God's new humanity who will show the world the coming kingdom in the here and now. As that new humanity, we give a preview of what the new earth is all about. Contrary to some debates, there's no room for pitting grace and obedience against one another. It's not either you have grace or you have legalism. Where there is grace, there's not only forgiveness, there's new life and transformation. In that new life that we live here and now, we can live and are expected to live in obedience. The appearance of grace frees us from sin's penalty, and it also frees us from sin's power, and ultimately even from sin's presence in our lives. So obedience can and should flow more and more naturally. Paul says that Christ's death purified a people for himself, his own special people. Again, this points back to Exodus chapter 19, where God made Israel his own special people after bringing them out of Egypt. Here, this is even greater because Jesus died in order to make us his own treasured possession. Jesus loved you so much, he would rather die than go without you. And that has nothing to do with your worthiness. Our sin makes us worthless. But instead, this is a measure of His infinite love. The cross doesn't show our greatness, but the greatness of our sin and the greatness of His love. In the end of verse 14, says this isn't without result or purpose. We're saved from lawlessness for obedience and service. Christ's love doesn't save us and leave us unchanged. Because of His work, because of the appearing of His grace, we become zealous for good works. So zealous that if it's not going to bring God glory, it's not worth doing. If it's not going to serve others, it's not worth doing. But we've gotten this mixed up today. Today, when people think of zealous for good works, they're likely to think of the Pharisees. We're so concerned about people thinking they can gain salvation by their works, we can hardly talk about good works without making certain we say they don't contribute to our salvation, which they don't. See? We do that. We've confused true good works with what Paul calls works of the law. But works of the law, as Paul describes them, originate with man. Good works originate with God's grace and come about as a part of salvation. Today, the phrase good works often has a negative connotation to it. But in a quick search, I found the phrase good works a total of 29 times in the Bible. And every time, it's positive. Good works are praised. They're encouraged. They're even commanded. And 2 Corinthians 5 says they will be held up at the last day and play a decisive role in our final acquittal before the judgment seat of Christ. Just to get a flavor of what the Bible says about good works, listen to these texts. I'm going to read several of them. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Colossians 1:10, Paul prays for the Colossians and says, he prays for them that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19 says, "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Titus 3:14. "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And finally, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We really are to be about the business of doing good works. Some might object here and say, "But even when I do something good, it's not perfect. It's still tainted with sin." Well, that's true as far as it goes in and of ourselves. But in Christ, our good works really are good. because Christ's blood covers what is lacking in them. Calvin, in his commentary in Romans, says, "Having been made partakers of Christ, we ourselves are not only just, but our works also are counted just before God. And for this reason, because whatever imperfections there may be in them are obliterated by the blood of Christ." Good works done by someone in union with Christ are really good. God really sees them and delights in them, approves of them, rewards them, not because they are perfect or have merit, but because in Christ, even what is lacking in men is perfected. Also, remember that they are worked in us by God's Spirit. So when God approves of our good works, He is approving of His good work in us and the good works He has prepared before for us to do. Not only is this about good works, but again, notice the last phrase of Titus 2:14. It says, "zealous for good works." Paul uses the same word there that he uses in Galatians, when he says that he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. As a result of that, he advanced in Judaism beyond his contemporaries and persecuted the church, dragging people to prison and guarding the garments while people were being stoned. Now we know Paul's zeal was misguided and completely in the wrong direction. But it's the kind of zealous intensity we need to have for good works. What does it mean for us to be zealous for good works? Well, on the one hand, it's when we desire to put to death those habits and patterns and actions that stand in the way of pleasing God. It means you will deal ruthlessly with your sin in your own life because you're so zealous to do what is good and right and pleasing to God. Do you have a problem with anger? To be zealous means you will put that anger to death and zealously learn patience. Maybe you have a sharp tongue, or you frequently say things that tear people down. If you're zealous to do what is good, you will master your tongue and learn how to control your speech. Maybe you have made bad stewardship decisions because you've had a greedy heart, or you're covetous and you haven't managed your finances well. To be zealous for what is good means you will get your house in order. You'll put to death the greedy, covetous desires. Do you have a reckless thought life that goes places it should not go? Is that because you've been careless about what you watch or look at or listen to? To be zealous for what is good means you'll turn it off, walk away. You'll replace those thoughts with memorized scripture and thoughts of serving others. Now, I'm not saying that dealing with those things is simple or easy. It will take consistent, diligent work. But if we're zealous, we'll do that. So on the one hand, being zealous for what is good means we will be deliberate and intentional and ruthless in dealing with our sin. On the other hand, it means we are passionate about doing things that please God and serve others. Zeal means that you desire to obey God even when it's not practical or popular, even when it's hard and demanding. For those who are zealous for what is good and right, for what pleases God, a great adventure awaits. Because zeal fills you with courage, fills you with passion to do good in God's world. When you set out to do good in a sinful, fallen world, it won't be boring and it won't be easy. Your zeal to do what is right is proportional to the degree to which you recognize the zeal Jesus had for you. Jesus was so zealous for you that he gave himself up on the cross. If you understand the zeal he had for you, you'll be zealous in sacrificial love and in joyful humility. You'll seek to bless others as you have been blessed. Zeal means you are radically committed to obedience. Here's how John Stott says it in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says, "We regard security as our birthright and safety first as a prudent motto. Where is the spirit of adventure, the sense of uncalculating solidarity with the underprivileged? Where are the Christians who are prepared to put service before security, compassion before comfort, hardship before ease? Thousands of pioneer Christian tasks are waiting to be done, which challenge our complacency and which call for risk. Insistence on security is incompatible with the way of the cross. To follow Jesus is always to accept at least a measure of uncertainty, danger, and rejection for his sake. What daring adventure is God calling you to do in being zealous for good works? Pray and ask God for what he would have you to do. The start of it may be as simple as apologizing to your neighbor for your sharp tongue and starting to speak respectfully to him and to others from now on. Or maybe it's submitting with a thankful heart to those whom God has given you as authorities, whether it's at home or at church or at work or wherever. Maybe it's to show kindness and actively, zealously to pursue serving others around you. Maybe it's to have a business and zealously follow God's word as an employer as you deal with finances and other businesses and customers and employees. Or maybe for you, it really is to get training and go to Africa or Russia as a missionary and spread the gospel to a foreign, unreached people. What is God calling you to do? In Philippians, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He began a good work in you and is always working in you to complete that good work, to bring you to maturity in Christ, zealous for good works. One way he does that is through stretching you to new levels of faith and commitment. If you aren't being stretched and growing in Christ, something is wrong. Everyone has more growing to do until your last day on earth. What are you zealous and passionate about that furthers God's kingdom? Every one of us has something. What is in your life that God is calling you to do that stretches you and challenges you, that puts you in a situation where you say, I just can't do it? And then when it's done, you know it's the grace of God at work in you, enabling you to obey and to grow and to do even more. The grace of God trains us to zealously say no to living for ourselves and zealously say yes to living a life of self-giving love. The ultimate good work in history was Jesus giving himself on the cross for you. Giving yourself to good works means learning to give yourself for the sake of others, for the sake of the world, for the sake of your Savior. That's what he has called you to do. That's what he has called us to do. Let's pray and ask God to manifest this grace in our lives. Father, we do humbly ask you to manifest this grace of obedience in our lives. Thank you for the grace which appeared once on the cross, where in human flesh Jesus died for our sin to save and redeem us and forgive us. And we also look ahead to that final appearing where Jesus will complete his work of rescue, when sin and death will be no more. May we live in light of those two great appearings of your grace. May our lives be shaped by them so that we are constantly looking back to the cross as a pattern of life and constantly ahead to the life of the world to come. May your grace work on us from both directions so that we are transformed by it, so that we live godly, righteous, and sober lives in this present age. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.